sermon this evening comes from just one verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'll start the reading at verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Let's pray. God, help us now as we consider your word and we consider the vows that we have taken. Awaken our hearts to see our crimes, see our hatred. Bring us to an appropriate repentance that we would truly love you well and that we would love one another well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we were to look at our membership vows, they can be looked at and seen as a form. Maybe you've seen people pour steps out of concrete or sidewalks out of concrete, and they set up the wood and they pour the concrete in. And if you were just looking at the form, it doesn't look like much. It could be scoffed at. But the form is what contains the content. Contains what's important, and without that form, there isn't any shape, there isn't any content, there's nothing that comes about that's actually useful. If we look at our membership vows, and we will be working through them, but the framework of the vows is the same as the framework of God's commandments. The framework of the vows displays our love for God. The framework of the vows displays our love for one another. And this is the great work that Christ does in our hearts. It's the great work of His Spirit in our heart that causes us to love a God that we would otherwise hate. It causes us to love people that we would otherwise hate. We would simply see them as obstacles to be in our way. But the work of God causes us to love our Heavenly Father, to see the great work that He has done. It gives us a love for His Word. So what we're looking at as we look at the vows, it's simply the form that our love is supposed to be poured into. The framework that displays our great love for God as manifested by His Spirit. The framework that displays our great love for one another. In our first vow, we see the love that's supposed to be manifested for God's Word. And it's amazing how interchangeably God and His Word are used in Scripture. That Christ is called the Word of God. The Word is called beautiful. The Word is called true. God is called beautiful. God is called majestic. God is called true. As we look at the Scripture and we see what it says, it's just like the overflow of our hearts. As the Scripture says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So as you would examine the Scriptures, you would see the actual heart of God. You would see His justice. You see His compassion. You see His faithfulness. You see all that He has displayed. And so in our vow, we ask the question, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? Now so we're looking at a life that will be submitted to the Scripture. Because the things that we do are expressions of what we believe. As we look, maybe most of you have seen the headlines that there was this terrible shooting today in a public school. A 24-year-old man went in and he murdered his mother, who was a teacher. He murdered 20 children. He murdered 6 adults. Now we would look at something like this and our hearts break and rightly so, as we imagine such a terrible crime, and as we would, many of us would imagine our own children being taken away from us. And as I look at the man's actions, and as the country is looking at the man's actions, and we ask the question, how could this happen? Well, as we fall clear back and we step clear back and look at the big picture, what the man did was an outworking of his theology. An outworking of what he believes about God. It was an outworking of what he believes about man. And as we examine our own hearts, as we examine our own lives, as we look at what we do, as we look at the ways that we love God or would demonstrate our love for God, the ways that we love one another or would demonstrate our love for one another, in this place too, we see the outworking of our theology. But we ask the question when someone would join us, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the only infallible rule for faith and life? Because if that's our theology, it will be working out in a love for one another. It'll work out in a life submitted to the scripture. We ask the question, do you believe in the one living and true God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the scripture? We would see a life focused on the one true God. As we're about to come to the table, as we still say it, we should be coming to the table of the Father that we love, the Father that we really know, the Father who has embraced us, the Father that gave His one and only Son to rescue us. So much of our life is learning to think rightly. To think rightly about the Scripture. To learn to think rightly about God. To think rightly about ourselves. And this is only accomplished as we remember the one true God. In Isaiah 45:22-25, your God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. From this place of recognizing the one true God, and as God is swearing here by himself, saying there is nothing I can make a greater promise based on than on my own name here. And he's saying, I swear by myself that every knee will bow to me. He's declaring who he really is. The one who will absolutely rule over everything, and there will not be a rebel left that can shake a fist at him when he's done. Now the idea continues on as we deal with the idea of recognizing this one true God. In Philippians 2:9-11, that's the full framework. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We have this passage that was displaying Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament. The covenant God of the Old Testament is saying, I swear by my own name that every knee will bow. And if we move into the new covenant, it's displaying Christ. Displaying Christ as Yahweh. Saying to me, to Yahweh, this is to Christ, every knee will bow. Now it's important for us to cultivate the right heart to think about Christ rightly. As we're coming to the table tomorrow, we're not thinking of a weak Christ. We're not thinking of a small Jesus. We're thinking of the King of Glory. The reality, to fathom the picture at that last great day. A field where everyone who has ever breathed will stand before Jesus. And every knee will bow. There will be no other option on that day. This is your God. This is the one true God. The one that we vow to love and to serve. As we continue on, we ask the question of one another. Do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord. Someone has said about the Lord's Supper that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're actually confessing your guilt. You're confessing your neediness. You're confessing your shame. Because you take the bread being the body of Christ, you take the wine being the blood of Christ, and you say, this being broken, this being spilled and poured out was the great cost to rescue me, to save me, to wash me, to make me acceptable. We confess our guilt. We confess our helplessness. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. We confess our helplessness that we see in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This idea of being at the place where there's absolutely no way that we could have revived ourselves. No way that we could have rescued ourselves. And this must produce a loving humility in us. We would not stand bold in our own righteousness or bold in our own strength. But we would be a people, as I have said many times before, recognizing ourselves as fools among fools. That we would lift trembling hands and display God's glory. Because that's what it's taken to save us. And what it has taken to rescue us. We profess Him. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, you people who are better than most, who keep the law better than most, who display a love for God better than most, who display a love for one another better than most, will shine in this dark world. And people will see you shine. They will see you love. And they will compliment it. Or they will criticize it. And in every one of those circumstances, the door is open for you to give glory to God. Glory for being saved, for being rescued, for being given a heart of praise, for a hymn of praise being put on your lips. This is why it says that we are to confess Him, and this is why we make that pledge that we profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and as your Lord. This Lord is our opportunity to display that we are a people under authority. And we point to another, we point to Christ, and we point to His great work. Also in vow number 3, we ask, do you promise to conform your life to His teaching and example? Now, much of culture would look at Christ and they would see Him simply in these terms, as an example, as a good guy. But they fall short of following Him. You are called to follow Him. In Matthew 11:29 it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. John 13:15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And this flows into the framework of actually having the mind of Christ, of having the attitude of Christ. And we would ask the question, what is the attitude of Christ? And I've said it before, and I'll have to keep saying it. It's a true love for God. His attitude manifested as He had a perfect love for the Father. The attitude that He had was having a perfect love for everyone around Him. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 2:5. And 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. That's going to be displayed. Following Christ is going to be displayed. It's going to work out in your relationships with one another. To the people closest to you first. The people that you live with first. That interaction is going to display your union with Christ. To the people that see you the closest. The people that know you the best. Our next vow. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? Many of us, and many have looked at doctrine as something that divides. I've told you before that in our culture, the culture that I came from, doctrine was actually a bad word. When I asked someone if they believed in a particular doctrine, I would point that out on purpose. They believed in an age of accountability. Child was innocent until they reached an age of accountability. And I asked them one time, do you believe in the doctrine of accountability, the age of accountability? And they pulled their hands back and literally stepped back and said, oh no, that's not a doctrine. You know, anything that they embraced wasn't a doctrine. A doctrine simply means teaching. And a true doctrine flows from the Scripture. True doctrine is set forth for us to conform our minds to Scripture. Not that we would be divided, but that we would be in one accord. As we looked at Psalm 122 that we sang first this evening, this idea that Jerusalem was the city compact together. We are to be compact together. We are to be shoulder to shoulder. Working to have the same understanding of Scripture together. Why? Because our lives are the outworkings of our theology. Whatever our emphasis is, whatever our love is, whatever our focus is. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. This idea that this is our nourishment, studying Scripture, studying the way it plays out in our lives, the ways that it plays out in our worship, is our nourishment. It's our sustenance. It's what gives us strength to push forward. I was talking to someone a couple days ago, and we were talking about steps of faith. And so often, the things that we do in our lives, even when we are obeying God, that we would want to think of it as faith, it's not as real as the steps that when we come to somewhere and we know that we couldn't do it. That we couldn't do it on our own. When we get to those moments of impossibility, where we know that we couldn't cross the Red Sea, we know that we couldn't fight a giant, we know that we would be undone. So often, people say to me, that is easier said than done. And that's the truth of everything. In those moments when we feel compelled to say those words, it's easier said than done, are those moments when great faith is called for. When we know that we can't forgive on our own. We know that we can't love God rightly on our own. We can't love one another well on our own. But we need the power of God. We need the nourishment of the words of faith and the nourishment of sound doctrine. We look at the idea that we are supposed to work with one another and to encourage one another on. We're to labor as a family. Sadly, we don't have the picture of family that they had in these times when this was penned, when everyone actually relied on each other to live. Someone had to plow the field. Someone had to fertilize the field. Someone had to get the water to feed the animals. A family is a people that rely on each other for nourishment and encouragement and support. We do ourselves and we do the church a great disservice as we hold one another at arm's distance, where we won't allow ourselves to be helped. We won't allow ourselves to be nourished. We won't allow ourselves to be vulnerable. Because to give you my strength is something that I need to do. For you to receive my help is something I need. For my sons to give you their strength is something they need to do. For my wife to give you her love is something she needs to do. Or else what are we? If we can't contribute in the ways that really matter. This is how we work together as family. This is how we encourage and support one another. As we continue on, we must think rightly of the officers God has placed in your midst. God makes it clear in Scripture that He places men in our midst to care for us, to protect us, and to discipline us. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. And this is God speaking to the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flocks in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. The Holy Spirit places the elders that you have in your life to care for you and to protect you. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. As we look at these things and look at these commands, examine your heart. Examine your life. Has this been the reality of your life? And as Psalm 119:59 says, I examined my ways. And I adjusted my steps according to your testimonies. This meeting, this assembly, is about repentance. Repentance to God and repentance to one another. Now we move to our next step, though, and look more closely at love for the Word. And as I stated, as the Scripture talks about what proceeds from the mouth being the overflow of the heart, the Word of God here, the Scripture, being the overflow of God's heart. To love the Word is to love God Himself. If you don't love the Word, you don't love the heart of God. Now it is safe to assume none of us love the Word as we ought to. But each of you must examine your own hearts now. For this love. And to see if it's been manifested. Love manifests in action. And if there is no manifestation of love and pursuing the Word and memorizing the Word and knowing the Word, it speaks volumes about our lack of love for the Father. The vow has read this way, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible. Deuteronomy 32:47. For God's Word is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have success. Job 23:12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Psalm 119:9-11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. John 8:31-32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now the Scripture, God's expression of himself, his expression of love for you, his direction for your life, the expression of his heart for you, this is how he speaks to you. The way you speak to him is in your prayers. In your praying, I should say. The expression of your own heart, of your own desires, your own praise. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This light should be hurting your eyes. We should be seeing where we fall short. before we come to the table, that we can adjust our steps. Another beautiful element of the Christian life is the keeping of the Sabbath. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourners who stay with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now there's also the picture of the great blessing that God gives to you for keeping the Sabbath. In Isaiah 58, 13 through 14, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not doing your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isn't that amazing that God sells his commands to us? He does a sales pitch here for the Sabbath. He so longs for you to be blessed. He so longs for you to cease pursuing your own will and your own way on his day. He so longs for you to come and cuddle close to him. That he would say that if you do this, you will ride on the heights of the land and feast on the inheritance of your fathers. This blessing given to us. I'll remind you, and this is an area where we wrestle in our culture with keeping the Sabbath. But attached to the Sabbath is not buying or selling on his day. This is a struggle for us. It's a struggle in our own congregation. It's a struggle in our denomination, but it cannot not be. Nehemiah 13, 16 through 18. Also men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. And I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on the city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." This is a real judgment that is poured out on our nation. I believe a big part of what we face from God is because we no longer keep the Sabbath. We who call Christ our God and would call him our Lord, we would still desecrate his day, and we see here that it's actually called an evil thing. Simply to purchase on the Sabbath. We need to repent of our individual crimes, of our family crimes, of our church's crimes, of our denomination's crimes. Because God looks and sees, and he would have us be holy. He would have you be blessed by keeping his day. In our vows, we make a pledge to give as he prospers us. Here we would look and we would see if we have indeed been robbing God by not giving as we have been prospered. Malachi 3, 8 through 10. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But as you say, how have we robbed you?" And the answer is, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now on this." Isn't that great? He says, "Test me. Test me. Do it. Pay the tithes. Test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And here he pitches it again. Keep my commands and see how I bless you. Keep my commands and see how I love you. 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us how we do this. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. And there we have our offering that we give. We make this pledge. There should have been three services probably. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and to seek to win others to him? Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. This idea of seeking the kingdom first, that it is above everything else. And there's different places in Scripture. Matthew 10:37, it talks about not loving anyone more than God. And this idea of having one first love, Paul puts it in terms of being a soldier in 2 Timothy 2:3-4. That you have a great commander. You have a great work. You have a great task that is to be done. And that this is actually the flow of your life. Seeking Christ and seeking his glory and loving nothing more. And then we have that amazing shining hope at the end of our vows. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are saved. Saved by grace. You are saved by a merciful love. And from that place, your life is gone. In many ways, our identity is changed. We're given a new heart. We're given a new song. We are given this service now to examine our lives. And as we examine our lives, as we examine what we do, what we say, the ways we love, we're examining our theology. What we really believe about Christ. What we really believe about ourselves. What we really believe about the church. And we are given this opportunity to examine our ways and to adjust our course according to his statute. According to his word. According to this expression of his own heart. At the Sabbath we will come in a worthy manner, relying completely on Christ, but with a clear conscience as well. A clear conscience towards God and a clear conscience towards one another. That we would not come in an unworthy manner and drink a curse upon ourselves. Let us be grateful. Grateful for this opportunity. Let's turn now to Psalm 51.